Well, I have a question for you as the Sprouts are headed out. My question, a couple of questions. If you were, let's say you were standing in the store and you overheard some people talking and they were talking about you, maybe in another aisle somewhere. And then you heard the one person speaking and they're speaking lies about you. What would you do in that moment? Or let's ask another practical question. If you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, what's your reaction towards that person? I mean, when the rubber meets the road, what is your response when some sort of perceived injustice takes place? I mean, I find it intriguing for me that when I am reading in the scriptures, I can often know how the individuals should respond. And when I'm reading about them, I'm shocked that they didn't respond the way they ought to respond. Like, for example, Job's wife. What happened to that family? All their buildings are destroyed and all the children die in one day. And so many of us go, oh, and then she said, curse God and die. Oh, well, that's not right, right? But what would you do if all of your children die in one day? Can you say you would probably be perfect in your response? No, none of us. And so I think about my own life and how interesting it is. I can be quick to know how the people in the Bible should respond, but then when things happen to me, it becomes much more difficult. I remember years ago when I was in a certain church situation where I was put down in a couple of very hurtful ways by some people in leadership, and I was shocked, I was disheartened, and those feelings, without even realizing it, led to bitterness and resentment. Now, if I read my story in the Bible, I think that I would probably know exactly how I should have responded. But when it came to me and those circumstances happened to me, things became much more confusing. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe many of you can. Or maybe there's some people here today that's saying, nope, I can't relate to that at all. I do pretty good. But let me just press that even more. Do you ever have a difficult time showing kindness and love towards someone if you've been frustrated or hurt by a Facebook or Twitter post? Any of you? I think just that one might level everyone here. And if that's the case, if we can relate to any of these circumstances, then I think that we might be able to admit that we need Jesus' words that are found within the text we're studying this morning. Here, I believe Jesus addresses our tendency to sinfully respond when injustices come our way. I think what Jesus shows us is that we actually tend to emphasize ourselves naturally, as opposed to emphasizing Jesus and his kingdom. But if we are kingdom citizens, then Jesus has set us free to tell other people in this world through our words and our actions that there is a greater kingdom. And that the reality is, and the truth that we need to ask ourselves is, what good is it if we get people to respect and honor us, and those people don't respect and honor the Lord? What good is it? Now, before I get into the text, I want to remind you of a couple of things that we've talked about before regarding the Sermon on the Mount. And I simply, at this point, want to remind you of Jesus' twofold purpose in this sermon. And his purpose is found in the two types of people he's speaking to. The first grouping of people that he's talking to are his own disciples, people who are followers of him, which I then believe that if you are someone who's a follower of Christ, which means that you've turned from your sinfulness and you've turned to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, if that's you, then these words have a special meaning to you. Jesus is speaking to you, saying, you are a part of my kingdom. You are my children. And we might read what Jesus is saying here, and we say, I can't do this. And in one reality, we can't. In our own strength, we cannot, right? But with God, do you know what the rest of the line is? All things are possible. It's impossible in my own strength, but we're not living in our own strength. That's why Jesus said in the verses before this that he came to fulfill the law, and we saw he even came to fulfill the law through us. All things are possible with Christ. So as believers, we hear these words and realize, by God's grace, I can live this out in this world. I can grow in this. But Jesus has a second purpose in this too. He's speaking, we're told, he's speaking to intrigued listeners as well. People who are just kind of sitting in and hearing what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And that could be you here today as well. You haven't turned to Christ, but maybe you're just listening. And if that's you, then what Jesus is saying here should reveal to you the significance and intensity of God's demands. You ought to realize that you have sinned against God, and also that you need Christ for forgiveness, and with Christ, you too can be a part of God's kingdom and welcomed into his family, that you can find forgiveness and grace and mercy. So just remember the two types of people Jesus is talking to here, and with that in mind, I want to give you the main idea of the sermon today. And that is, kingdom citizens are called to die to self and sacrificially love others, even in the face of injustice. We're called to mercy. Because we are citizens of a greater kingdom, we aren't primarily concerned about our individual welfare in this world. Now, I believe that what Jesus teaches here is a practical outworking of the Beatitude earlier, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." To be merciful, if you remember that sermon, we looked at that word merciful, and there's a word picture that the word mercy gives, and it means to get into the skin of someone else. Or we might say in our day, walk a mile in that person's shoes. So to have mercy means that I put myself into the position of another and that I want to give them what most benefits them, what helps them most. That's what mercy is. It's an understanding and a graciousness and a sympathy. That's why I entitled the sermon today, Mercy in the Face of Injustice. And what we see in these few verses is that Jesus has set us free to mercy. To show mercy, to die to ourselves, and to sacrificially love others. And through that kind of living, Jesus shines his light through us so that more people can enter into the kingdom, so that people can see there is a Savior. And what Jesus reveals to us is in emphasizing mercy is that we ought to have an immense concern for the souls of human beings. An immense concern for those who haven't trusted in Christ. And so, if we truly have mercy, Jesus, I think, calls us to shocking action to reveal that there's someone else that we love more than anything else, even life itself. Now, with that kind of backdrop, we can jump into this text. And we're going to look at how the scribes and Pharisees taught, and then we're going to see Jesus' teaching. So we start off with the scribes and Pharisees. They emphasize their individual rights, thus actually enhancing injustice and revenge. So look at verse 38. And we see, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that statement can be found in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. And that statement is also a command of God. Did you know that? Eye for eye and tooth for tooth is a command of God. And that might sound shocking to some people because you might think, wait a second, that sounds like God is commanding revenge, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. No, God actually is not commanding revenge when he makes that statement. That was how the scribes and the Pharisees manipulated the command to turn it into revenge. But the original command in context is not one commanding revenge. But again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they negated the context of these verses. They said, it is right and good to stand up for yourself and make people pay for how they treat you. Now, obviously, that's not a godly attitude. So what was the original intent of the phrase? The commands were actually given to Israel's government and how the government should function to ensure that legal punishments were limited to the crimes themselves. So in other words, we say today, the punishment must fit the crime, okay? That's what eye for eye and tooth for tooth meant. The punishment must fit the crime. If someone punched you and your tooth fell out, you don't crucify them for it. A punishment must fit the crime, or else the punishment is unjust. It's going beyond, and it's going to perpetuate greater injustice. And God does not solve sin and injustice by promoting more sin and injustice. Does that make sense? But the scribes and Pharisees missed the context, and instead of applying those verses to the government, they took those and said, we can apply these to us as individuals. And now it is right and good. If somebody does something against you, God completely affirms you making them pay for what they did. If someone mocks you, if somebody puts you down, if someone takes something of yours, then God says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You can get your revenge. Now, I can't help but wonder, actually, how many professing Christians even think this way today. We might say to ourselves something like this. Well, God values individuals. And God hates it when someone puts another person down. And God also loves me. And that person isn't respecting me. So I'm going to show them that they need to respect me. I have rights, you know. Have you ever felt that way before, at least? Anybody? And while Jesus says that God's children are valuable and that God loves his children and that God hates people hating other people, Jesus emphasizes here that his followers do not live to defend their names. They don't live to defend their glory. Instead, our objective is to magnify the name of the Lord. Our objective is to magnify God so that other people might magnify God, be changed and transformed internally. Again, even as I said earlier, what does it matter if someone respects you, but they never turn to the Lord? What does it matter if you fight for your name and they don't honor the Lord's name? What does it matter to gain respect from every human being? And then every human being goes to hell. That's actually, I think, the mentality of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus even confronts them at a later point in time where he says, you make converts, and then what happens to them? Jesus says, you make them twice the sons of hell. Why? Because the Pharisees were only concerned about themselves, and they taught everybody else to only be concerned about themselves and to justify God's words to emphasize me, myself, and I. That's twice the sons of hell. So, that's the scribes and Pharisees teaching. That's how they interpreted these verses. Now Jesus is going on to contrast his teaching with the scribes and Pharisees. But there is something a little bit different in this scenario than in the previous teachings. And what Jesus does in previous times is he shows what that law actually means. In this one, he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees who took a law that was meant for government, and they apply it individually. And what Jesus does here is he says, actually, how should you act as an individual? Because these laws don't apply to you as an individual. How should you behave as an individual instead? And what I think Jesus shows here is he emphasizes mercy, death to self, sacrificial love towards sinners and the needy. And actually, if I could use another passage of scripture, what Jesus is emphasizing here is that we are to overcome evil with evil? No, overcome evil with good. So let's read verses 39 through 42. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So in these four verses, Jesus gives four scenarios where we experience injustice. But in those scenarios, he defines what those scenarios are and how we should respond. He gives a principle before giving the specific situations. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. That's what every scenario is to point to. This is the reality. Don't resist the one who is evil. Now, at this point, I think we need to have some explanation. And another reminder of the context of Jesus' words in this Sermon on the Mount. I've said most weeks that Jesus uses figure of speech in every single illustration. I think I'm correct in saying the figure of speech is hyperbole. I might need to talk to an English-trained person or Jill Davis or something. But my reason why saying hyperbole is not to say that Jesus goes to an extreme in order to diminish something, but Jesus goes to an extreme in order to show that what he's saying is extremely important, that we need to take what he's saying as very serious. Now, the reason why I bring this up at this point is because if we take Jesus's words here in this section and only take them as is at face value and say there can be no other qualifiers with it, we actually, I believe, would go against other passages of scripture. We would come with probably some heinous and unbiblical conclusions. So, for example, let's say you're a Sunday school teacher and a child gets you in secret and says, my parent slaps me and beats me. As the Sunday school teacher, would your response be, well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that you need to turn the other cheek? Would you say that? Would you? Please just shake your heads. Okay? No, absolutely not. Even though Jesus says, if anyone slaps you, you turn the other cheek. Okay? What about just the statement, do not resist the one who is evil? Leo Tolstoy, who lived in the previous century, said that statement means we should have no law enforcement in government because we are not to ever, with anyone, resist evil. Or you could even look at the other statements. If anyone asks you for money, give it to them. If anyone wants to borrow from you, you give it to them. I think we all can acknowledge that Jesus is using emphasis, right, to emphasize a specific point. Would you probably tend to agree? And if not yet, we'll go through each point and hopefully that'll make more sense. With that understanding, I think we can ask, what is Jesus saying then when he says, do not resist what is evil? I think based off the context of Jesus' words here and the context of Jesus' ministry, he is emphasizing that we as followers of Jesus, we must exhibit the heart of God to the world around us. God the Father sent God the Son into this world. and Jesus sacrificed heaven's glories to come here in order to live the perfect life that none of us could ever live. And Jesus went all the way to the point of humiliation and injustice and death on the cross. And on the cross, he took an eternity's weight of wrath and judgment that you and I deserved, and he satisfied God's wrath in the place of sinners. And then Jesus rose again from the dead and reigns today. And instead of saying, "You guys killed me," he says, "Come to me, turn to me, and I will give you forgiveness. I will give you rest. I will reconcile you to God." I think this is what Jesus is getting at here. Instead of Jesus saying, "These humans are sinful and rebels, and I'm done," we know that the scriptures say, before the foundation of the world, God set his heart on us. That's commitment, isn't it? That is love and mercy. And so, with the same love and forgiveness that God has towards you, we are summoned to show that to people who act unjustly towards us. In other words, we are to show mercy, death to self, and sacrificial love. Now understand, in this passage, when Jesus says, "Do not resist the one who is evil," as we get through every single scenario, Jesus is acknowledging each situation is a situation of injustice. Because it's an evil person doing an unjust thing. It's not just a perceived injustice, it's a real injustice. And where we would tend to want to do one thing, Jesus is emphasizing the complete opposite and beyond. Jesus gets into examples that are so practical in life. How would you respond if this happened? Will you elevate yourself and emphasize you? Or will you esteem others as more significant than yourself and seek God's goodness and grace? Now we look at the examples, and each example, I'm just going to make a smaller phrase to describe each example. Each example relates to the following issues: my body, my reputation, my rights, my resources. That's what each example emphasizes. And I'm putting the "my" in parentheses because, again, I think that Jesus shows us that our sinfully natural tendency is to think that all of these things belong to us. And so therefore, because this is mine, then I can behave in this certain way. It's kind of like when you look at little children in the nursery or at your home or if you're babysitting and you have that little child who has that toy and the other child comes by and takes that toy, and then that child does not say, "Oh yes, go ahead, take it." Right? But instead, what's the word that comes out of their mouth if they can talk? "Mine!" What injustice has taken place? "Mine." We do it too. We do it too as adults. "Mine. This is my body, my reputation, my rights, my resources." Yet, Jesus emphasizes, if you have given yourself to me, nothing is yours. Now, even if we haven't, nothing is ours because ultimately it's God's. But as people who have entrusted ourselves to Christ, we have been set free to emphasize that everything is our Lord's. So even in the face of injustice, we can show people we believe that. And in showing people we believe that, maybe they too, their lives would change. And they would see that there's a greater glory to respond to than simply living for ourselves. So we jump into the first example that Jesus gives related to my body. Look at the end of verse 39. "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now again, this by no means is Jesus encouraging silence in the face of abuse. I need to emphasize that. If an abusive individual were to say to somebody, "Hey, you just have to be quiet because you can't resist someone who is evil," or "You have to do this because Jesus says, if I slap you, I can go all the way with the slap," If that person were to ever say that, they have negated so much of the scriptures, going all the way back into Genesis, where we see God's heart for the oppressed, from Joseph to Israel in ancient Egypt, and God willing to bring freedom. If someone were to ever say, but you have to honor me, and that's why you have to be quiet, well, they have forgotten that the same root word for honor is the same root word for honest, and truth must be brought into the light. Lies, I should say, must be brought into the light so that the truth can come down upon it. Now, having said that, we say, okay, then what does this verse mean? What is the application? I believe Jesus is essentially saying we should care more for people's eternal welfare than we care about our bodies. The scenario here is that there could be someone who, for some reason, wants to put you in your place, so to speak, or is emphasizing their power, and so they slap you. Now, actually, based on what Jesus is saying here, this would be a backhanded slap, because you go this direction, and then you come back the other direction and go all the way through. So that's why you would turn the other cheek. Let them continue all the way through. Let them do it. Now, some of us here could say, no way, no way. Somebody slaps me, you better believe I'm going to slap them back. I'm going to show them that they can't do that. But what if defending yourself keeps those people from knowing Jesus? What if? Many of you know that I enjoy reading Christian biographies. And there's one Christian autobiography that I particularly loved. It was written by a tribal missionary by the name of John Patton. And he was a pioneer missionary. He lived in Scotland in the 1800s, and he traveled to islands by Australia. This is 1800s, so it wasn't a plane trip. He ends up in these tribes, or in one particular tribe in the beginning, and literally would have tribesmen with weapons following him all day long, threatening to kill him. Does God approve of that? No, not at all. But what if Patton would have responded and fought fire with fire? Would Christ have been known? You know what Patton said? I think at least in one time, in one scenario, he responded with something like this. Listen, if you're going to keep threatening to kill me, just do it now. I know where I'm going. And the man never killed him that day. Even though every other missionary who stepped foot in that tribe before Patton was murdered by the tribe's people. And yet, Patton wouldn't fight back. I think about the stories of Jim Elliot that many of you know of and his missionary friends in the 1900s. And they were trying to prep themselves to be welcomed by a certain tribal people. And they finally thought, now's the moment, we can go in. But they discussed beforehand, what are we going to do if they come at us? We've got guns. We could defend ourselves. But you know what they decided? We're going to shoot the guns in the air to let them know that we are not going to harm them. And even if they spear us through, we know where we're going. And we know that if they haven't trusted Christ, which they hadn't, we know where they're going too. We will not kill them. We will not defend ourselves in this way. Now we hear some of those stories and we might be, oh wow, now that's faith, that's amazing, okay? And it is amazing grace that God has worked in these people's lives. But then I say, let's apply this in the United States of America. Whoa, 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 it's different because we're in the U.S. Hold on a second. I actually find that to be a very problematic statement. Maybe you're clinging too much to the U.S. as your homeland. If you'd be sacrificial in another country for someone else's salvation, why wouldn't you do that here? Are there lost people in this world? Are there lost people in Holland, Michigan? Yes, people being deceived, even like what Mick was talking about in the church circles that he was in. Is our country seemingly becoming more irreligious? And that there's more people who do not even know who Jesus is living in the United States of America, more probably than ever before. Do these people need to know Christ? Yes. And Jesus calls us then, even here, to live with the mentality to care more for people's eternal welfare than our own bodies. Now we can move on into the second illustration regarding our reputation. In verse 40, Jesus says, "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Years ago, my first pastoral mentor said this to me: "You take care of your character and let God take care of your reputation." Get that? You take care of your character and let God take care of your reputation. I think my natural tendency is to flip that. I care a lot what people think about me, and so I'm going to work really hard on my reputation at the expense of communing with the Lord, seeking Him, and depending on Him to change me, to be faithful to Him in my daily living. But did you realize, do you affirm that Jesus is more concerned about your character than what other people think about you? Did you know that? God is more concerned about your growth in loving Him and loving others than how people perceive you in this world. And I think that's clear in this situation. We have a situation where someone is sued unjustly. And I want to add this idea of injustice, because it says that they had their tunic taken from them. And we might not understand what that means, but in the first century, you would never have your tunic taken from you, because that is the undergarment. That's the part of the clothing that covers some of the most vulnerable spots of your body. And no court system would say, okay, take the tunic too. And yet here, Jesus is going to the extreme. Here's a person, they've sued you, taken you to court, and the court system says, give up your tunic. What? That somehow the unthinkable has happened. And in our natural mind, with our natural tendencies, I would think if we were going through that circumstance, we would then really want to defend ourselves. Wouldn't you? I'm not wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And now the court system is saying this, and they've taken away, like, everything. I am totally vulnerable. How would you feel if that happened to you? Jesus, not only does Jesus say, don't try to defend yourself there. What does he go on to say? Give him your cloak too. Hold on. If you've just given up your undergarments and you give up your cloak, what are you now? You're naked. Now, by the way, I don't think we take this necessarily as literal in every scenario, in every case. Somebody takes you to court and exposes you vulnerably, then you go naked. That's not the application. As children are now giggling. That's not the application. Instead, I think what Jesus is calling us to is to embrace the vulnerability. Don't fight against the vulnerability. It's there. This is what they've done. Don't run from it. Don't hide. Don't fight back just to emphasize you. Because Christians, we're to remember that our lives are not about emphasizing us as individuals. Our lives are about emphasizing Christ. And so we should care for people's eternal welfare more than we care about our reputation. Jesus says He could be glorified through you being publicly shamed and you dying to yourself and sacrificially loving and just giving in the midst of that. Again, what good is it? What good is it if you gain your reputation at the cost of witnessing to Christ? What good is it? Now, we can move in the third illustration regarding our rights. In verse 41, we read, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, in this 21st century, this illustration might seem a little awkward. Like, what in the world? Who does that? Is that like me out in my front yard, and there's somebody running on the bike path, and they say, hey, run with me 1 mile. Okay. You know, I'm going to go 2. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not. In the ancient culture, what governments could do and what they would do is that if they needed stuff transported from point A to point B, they could target someone and say, hey, I need you to put this stuff on your cart and you need to take it here. It doesn't matter what their plans for the day was, it's all gotten changed at that moment in time. And oftentimes, ancient cultures would do that to people groups that they have subdued or they have taken control of. So I want you to imagine Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. And what would the government be that would be referenced here? Rome. This is an unjust scenario. And it is unjust because Jesus says, don't resist the one who is evil. This is evil what they're doing. They're trying to put you in a certain place, subservient to them. You're essentially enslaved. You have to do this. This is an unjust law. They're treating you like sub-citizen, sub-human. Do we get that now? Now, I want to quote my 20th century British pastor friend that I've quoted before, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'm wanting to quote this one here because I want you to see someone who doesn't even live on this earth anymore and how he applied this text 60-so years ago. And just listen to his words as he describes what Jesus intends here. He said, this passage is concerned with man's natural resentment at the demands of government upon him. Can you agree we often have a natural resentment to government demands? Okay. It has reference to our dislike and hatred of legislation of which we do not approve. Now he gets specific with Britain, but I think we can understand this. He says, to acts of Parliament, for example, which we do not like and which we have opposed. Yes, we tend to say, they are passed by Parliament, but why should I obey? How can I get out of this? This is the attitude our Lord is condemning. He goes on to say that it is our business to carry out the law, though we may entirely disagree with what is being done, and though we may regard it as unjust. Now, you might then have questions on that one, which I think we all have questions on it. So I do want to give a couple of qualifiers on this one too. This does not mean, I believe, this Jesus' statement here does not mean that if the government were to say you must abort a child, that you do that. Throughout scriptures, Old and New Testament, the saving of human life is always a priority. Always. If one is going to die, you seek to save. Secondly, I would agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones where he also says that this does not mean that we don't try to legally change things that are unjust. Like Daniel that we studied about, where he would even, in faithfulness to the Lord, stand up for the Lord while at the same time being very humble with Nebuchadnezzar. We do follow the example of the exiles in seeking the prosperity of the city that we've been called into exile. Now, having said that, some people can say, well, those qualifications are great. That means I can do whatever I want now. But Jesus means something when he speaks this, right? We can't say he means nothing from this statement. It's a very specific one, and I think you could probably guess what Jesus is emphasizing here. We should care for people's eternal welfare more than we care about our governmental rights. I mean, there are many things that I disagree with within our own government. And Jesus says that there are things government does that's unjust, and yet we can still obey the unjust laws, not only without sinning, but we can obey them to show our commitment to Jesus as we die to ourselves. And you say, but they're unjust, right? Jesus acknowledges it's unjust. It was unjust for the government to treat people like that in the first century with the forced transportation. But Jesus says, you don't focus on yourself and your rights. Show them that even if they try to put you in your place, that truly your place is in heaven and you're a citizen of the kingdom and they can't take that away from you. Now we move to the final example, my resources. Let's read verse 42 again. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, some would interpret this as giving financially to everyone who begs, everyone who begs from you. I don't know how that is a sustainable command. As some of you know, for my 20th anniversary, Tracy and I went to Chicago for 2 nights. And just in those 2 nights, the number of people who were begging, I think I would be in poverty with them within a week. What's the application? Again, I think you could guess it. We should care for people's eternal welfare more than we care about our own resources. I think we would all acknowledge and admit that the Bible commands us to care for the poor and needy. Would you agree? Okay. I think probably most of you, if not all of you, would also acknowledge and admit that we live in a highly consumeristic culture. Would you agree? Would you then also admit that there's a potential that many, even Christians, might have a blind spot when it comes to hoarding resources? Would you at least be willing to acknowledge you might have that blind spot? I know I have to. I don't think that I can number the times that I have heard people justify not giving to the poor and needy. And oftentimes the justification comes like this. Well, they'll probably just use it to buy drugs. Or they might say, well, they say they're poor, but they're probably not really poor. I've said those things to myself. Have you ever said those things before? And then with some people, you know, you might press them and say, well, do you do anything to help the poor and the needy? Now, if they say, yes, this, you know, praise the Lord, right? But some people, I think, they say those things and they never give to the poor and needy. Jesus means something when he gives this illustration about someone who begs of you. And by the way, I think in this illustration that Jesus is even talking about people who might beg and they're wrong in it. Because don't resist the one who is evil. Well, they might just do drugs. Does that mean that we don't care about them anymore? I'm going to quote from another man. And he lived even longer ago than Lloyd-Jones, but I think his wisdom far exceeds mine, and this quote here hits me between the eyes, and it hits me between the eyes in such a good way. Have you ever had that happen before? You're convicted in such a good, refreshing sense. So I'm going to read from B.B. Warfield, and I'll have it on the screen behind me. But I want you to hear how he talks about giving and how the Christian ought to think. This is a man who lived in the 1800s and early 1900s. He says, now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. So we have an objection. Somebody objects to this. But my money is my own. And his response, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Where then should we have been? Then there's another objection. The poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection 3, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christians, how Warfield talks about this final point is ultimately how we should be thinking about all of these scenarios. Jesus is calling his disciples to imitate him. And I want you to genuinely think about how Jesus responded to us in this world. Did Jesus lay down his own body? Did he? Did he risk his reputation in the Jewish and Roman court system? Was his reputation taken away? In certain ways, yes. In the temporal sense, yes. Was Jesus actually stripped naked? Yes, he was. All these things were taken. And did Jesus give up his resources? He gave up his resources from coming from heaven's glories to this earth. And then even at the cross, we're told that they divided his garments. Everything was gone from him. Everything was taken. I want you to see and behold Jesus in the flesh. Christian, why did he do this? Was it because we're so amazing? No. No. We're the rebels. We're the sinners. We're the vile. We're the weak. And why did he do it? Because God is glorified in revealing his mercy to the world. God is glorified in mercy, triumphing over justice. And so Jesus says to his followers, follow me. Or as we know elsewhere in Scripture, take up your cross and follow me. I think if we understand God's great mercy towards us, if we understand the solidity we have in the kingdom of Christ, that we are citizens of the kingdom and children of God, then we can't help but heed the words of Jesus in this text. Let us heed his words to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. There is a judgment to come to which we would have been condemned if it were not for Christ laying down his life, his reputation, his riches. Now we too can show Christ's love to sinners so that the whole world might know there's a Savior. May we as kingdom citizens die to self and sacrificially love others, even in the face of injustice. So as we conclude this time, I'll give you a few moments to respond to the Lord, to pray, to ask him, what's the application, God? What does this mean practically for me? What about maybe people who have hurt me in the past, or I'm holding on to bitterness or resentment? God, what does this mean? Or maybe it's thinking through your resources, whatever it might be. However you're thinking, God, show me. And then I would encourage you, find another believer that you're talking with that you guys can help to sharpen each other to grow in obedience to the Lord. Apart from Christ, this is impossible. With him, all things are possible. And two, I want to say, if you've never trusted in Christ and you have questions about what that means, please talk to me or another believer, and we'd love to share with you more of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So take some time, pray, and then we'll conclude with a benediction. Stand with me, please, to hear these words of encouragement, strength. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.